The original working title for this message this Good Friday is Follow the Science to the Word of God. And in the interest of time, I have a handout that gives more detail on some historical records and scientific studies done on the 3 hours of darkness and the earthquake during the crucifixion. The first part of this message will be the summary of that handout. And there's another handout that is from the Medical Association of America, and be warned, it's pretty rough. Has to do with the torture that Jesus went through, as well as the crucifixion, and what effect that they believe it had on his body. I will refer to parts of that within this message, but only parts of it. Some of it is pretty graphic. So the 3 hours of darkness, often dismissed by critics as a solar eclipse, is refuted because a solar eclipse can only happen during a full moon, and which wasn't the case here. And a solar eclipse can only last for 7 minutes, not 3 hours. This was indeed a supernatural event, and it's documented by at least 4 ancient historians that I found. That is in your handouts. It records the 3 hours of darkness and an earthquake. One actually indicates that the information is within the Roman Empire's archives, and the Romans, who were known for their brutal persecution of Christians at that time, not a place that you would expect to find supporting biblical data. So this isn't just from Christians. This is from atheists and pagans and whomever. And some of these historians had written these documents back around the same time the epistles were written. The one was actually written just a couple of years after Paul had written 1 Corinthians. So these are very ancient writings. Another scientific study was done on the soil near the Dead Sea that concluded that a 5.5 earthquake took place in 33 AD. And it was just absolutely amazing that they could do this study, and it has to do with the sedimentation rate, and that is also in the handout for details. And I had already mentioned about the American Medical Association handout, and like I said, I have had to edit it greatly. That's going to be my first reference. In Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat," talking about Jesus, "and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Their study states that although rare, it is a recognized symptom called hemotridrosis, and it's caused by a high amount of stress. Our Lord knew what he was about to endure. And continuing from there, Jesus prayed to the Father in Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The cup Jesus is referring to is a cup of suffering. If there was any other way for men to be saved, then he wouldn't have to go through that torturous death on the cross, and he would not have to drink from that cup. The answer from heaven was that there was no other way. If good works or religion could save anyone, Jesus would never have had to go to the cross. And in Galatians 2:21 it reads, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Jesus prays to the Father for the second garden prayer in Matthew 26:42. "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done.'" And I'm just looking at Christ in his humble manner in going to the Father. The humble, faithful servant of God. And I think of sonship and being Christ-like, something every believer should be striving towards. The repetitive, "not my will, but thou." And it can be contrasted in the Bible. Because there's another part in the Bible of the "I wills" of Satan. It can be found in Isaiah 14, where Satan says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the highs, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Aggressive, challenging. Where does it get him? The next verse shows you exactly where it gets him. Because it says, "Yet thou shalt be drawn down to hell, to the sides of the pit." That's where it's going to get Satan. Into the pit. So there you have the two contrasts. The humble Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the proud and self-righteous Satan. Our Lord shows us the proper stance to take concerning God and our walk with him. And certainly there are times to be assertive and ambitious, glorifying God, and when the need arises to stand up for Christ. But where it comes to God, we must be humble. Follow his direction and his commands. Dealing with the sinful nature of mankind is a little bit of a different story. But when it comes to God, yes, humbleness. Judas then appears in the garden with a large group bearing swords and stones from their chief priests and elders of the people. Please turn with me now to Matthew 26:53. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that this it must be?" At any point in time, Jesus could have stopped them, could have called upon legions of angels, all who were looking to do him harm, to do harm to Jesus, could have easily been wiped off the face of the planet. But as Jesus said, the scripture needed to be fulfilled. Continuing with Matthew 26:55 and 56, In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are ye come out of as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They fled. The apostles were frightened and they scattered. You know, last night we examined the fearlessness of these men, but at this point they hadn't received the Holy Spirit and they were scared. Later on, the ministries they led were so courageously led, and the transformation of these men by the Holy Spirit was absolutely incredible. What followed were a total of seven unfair trials. During the first, Jesus was questioned by the man named Annas. Annas was a high priest from 6 to 15 AD. So at this time, he was not the high priest. And he was a Sadducee. He was also one of the main people who despised our Savior and plotted to see Jesus executed. We talk about Pharisees all the time, and they're all part of biblical discussion. But Sadducees aren't often mentioned, and they don't get talked about much. Now, that both groups were Jewish religious leaders, the difference is that Sadducees only studied and taught from the first five books, the books of Moses. They didn't study or acknowledge the prophets, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. I guess that's why they were very sad. You see, I know it's a bad joke, but it helps you to remember. So even though Annas is no longer high priest, through political scheming, he effectively kept control of the office ever since. He had five sons and a son-in-law named Caiaphas, and remember that name, who were all appointed. So you can see the power he had because they brought Jesus to him first. Annas was wealthy, and he was the owner of the bazaars of Annas. And we all can remember the stories about how Jesus went to the temple and cleaned the temple from the money exchangers. Why were those money exchangers there? They worked for Annas. That was his deal. That's how he made a great deal of fortune, is by sending these people into the temple and sell stuff. So this would be the guy responsible for turning God's house into a flea market. So he was bad. Jesus was bad for his business. This trial consisted of false witnesses and accusations without any kind of cross-examination, and ended with a guard slapping Jesus across the face because he dare ask what evil did he speak that he's being charged with. Jesus is then sent for his second unfair trial to the palace of Caiaphas, the son-in-law to Annas. So it's very clear that the plot to railroad Jesus is seen right from the very beginning. Caiaphas is now conducting this trial in an attempt to pin something, anything, on Jesus, because he hasn't been charged with anything. He was simply arrested, and they'd figure out the charges later. You see, Jesus was labeled a threat to their wealth and power over the people. And little did they know that in 37 years, it wouldn't have mattered, because another prophecy fulfillment would take place in the year 70 AD, in which the Romans would have about enough of them. They would go through totally destroy the temple, level it to the ground, and 1,100,000 Jews would be slaughtered in the street, and the rest would be scattered. So getting back to Caiaphas and his kangaroo court, Matthew 26:63, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. So they finally, unjustly, give a charge of blasphemy against Christ. First and foremost, it wasn't. But even if it were, a death sentence for blasphemy is extreme even for those days. But it didn't matter, the charge. A death sentence was going to be held out no matter what charge they could pin on him. That was what they wanted. That was going to be the outcome. So they were looking for anything. So now they charge him with blasphemy. They wanted to eliminate that threat. Jesus would just be the first, and then they would go after his apostles and then his disciples and totally eliminate the threat of their wealth and power. So Caiaphas and his group condemn Christ to die and immediately begin the severe beatings and torture long before any conviction. They put a blindfold on him. You can't see the punches coming. Mocking him. They beat him pretty severely. Early the next morning, during his third unfair trial, he was very quickly convicted by the Sanhedrin and brought to Pilate's hall for what would be his fourth unfair trial. This was the very beginning of the Roman authority being involved. Up until now, it was just the Jewish authority. But they needed permission from Pilate in order to carry out a death sentence. If they could have done it without him, they would have. Pilate questions the Jews and demands to know what Jesus has actually done. The Jews evade his questions and they say that he's an evildoer and relate their grievances to Pilate. Jesus is then indicted or accused on a threefold count. The first, that he perverted the nation of Israel, which was false. The second, that he forbade the giving of tribute to Caesar, which was also false. And the third, that he claimed to be the promised Messiah. Well, this one was true, but only a violation if it was a lie, and it wasn't. It was the truth. Pilate interviews Jesus and reports back to the Jews in Luke 23:4-7. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in him." And they were for the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning with Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So what a coincidence that Herod would just be in town during this time. And Pilate was so quick to send him to Herod because he didn't know what to do with him. He couldn't find any fault in him, and the Jewish leaders were putting a lot of pressure on him. He's like, "Hey, send him to Herod. Let Herod deal with this." And Herod, when he found out that Jesus was going to come be sent to him, he got excited. He couldn't wait to see Jesus, because he wanted to be entertained by Jesus. He had heard about Jesus, and he wanted to see all these miracles. Well, Jesus didn't play the game with him. He remained silent. Herod became frustrated and started to mock Jesus and yell at him, and eventually, not knowing what to do with him either, because he couldn't find any fault in them, sent him back to Pilate. Which brings us to the sixth unfair trial. And at this point, neither Herod or Pilate could find any fault with him. The Jewish leaders and the people continued to put pressure on him, and it was customary to release a Jewish prisoner during Passover. So Pilate looked again for another out of this situation, and he presented the people with a choice of Jesus, who he found no fault with, and a man named Barabbas, who was a well-known robber, murderer, and insurrectionist. Who did the crowd choose? Barabbas. And you know, Barabbas, in a way, sort of represents all of us. Barabbas was released and set free because of Christ. And we are all guilty of sin, but yet we are set free because of Christ as well. So at this point, Pilate still desires to release Christ, and reminds the people for the third time that he has found no fault in the man. And in an effort to please the Jews, Pilate has Jesus scourged by his soldiers. And what sounds like Pilate cutting Jesus a break wasn't. Scourging was actually used as a form of execution by the Romans. And part of this I'm taking from that handout. The victim was tied with his muscles stretched tight, and two soldiers would take turns with alternating blows so that they wouldn't get tired. So every blow would be as powerful as the first. They used a tool called a flagellum. That was a multi-ended whip with broken pieces of bone and pottery, along with lead balls intertwined and dipped in sheep's blood. It was meant to pierce, tear, and rip apart the flesh. The lead balls were meant to cause contusions and internal bleeding. often assumed that they stopped at 39 stripes, but that was Jewish custom, not Roman. So how many he ended up with is really anybody's guess. And after this was over, Jesus was led back inside for what is considered his seventh unfair trial. He had just been scourged, bloodied head to toe. His flesh ripped apart, brought inside, and as soon as he's inside, they beat him. This time they used poles, pounded on him, took a crown of thorns, shoved it into his skull, all the while mocking him. By now, Jesus had been beaten and tortured so severely that he was unrecognizable. You always hear about the cross. Any other man would have died long before the cross. And believe it or not, this was also a prophecy fulfillment. From the book of Isaiah 52:14, says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." As I was writing this message, I stopped to think, you know, what if you could travel back in time and be with Jesus at that moment? Just the two of you. Like in some sci-fi movie where you hop in a time machine, you go back in time and just have one moment with the Lord. Just be there with him. What would you say and do? Would you offer him some water? Try to comfort his broken body? Would you tell him how much you love him? And how sorry you are that because of your sinful life, he's taking this punishment? Punishment that you deserve, not him. Would you acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior? But you know, the reality is, you know, we don't live a science fiction movie. There's no time machine. You can't travel back in time. You can't be with him to give him some water to comfort his broken body. But you can do absolutely everything else. You can go to the Lord in prayer. You can tell him how much you love him. You can tell him how sorry you are and ask for forgiveness. And if you haven't already, I really suggest you do. You can accept him as your Lord and Savior. The article from the American Medical Association I referred to earlier states that the whipping he endured was so severe that it tore the flesh off his body. The balls called internal injuries, and the sharp bones ripped him apart. And the rest is too gruesome. I can't read it. So continuing on, Pilate declares again, "I can find no fault in him." Then he presents the horribly beaten and disfigured Christ to the people in hopes that this would be enough. And he says in John 19:5, "Behold the man." Please open your Bibles to John 19 so we can read those passages together. We'll start with verse 4. John 19, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know what I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and a purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." This is a good place to remind everyone that our Savior had the power and authority to call upon legions of angels at any given point in time and just stop it all. He was, as he is now, in complete control. But the scriptures had to be fulfilled. So Pilate publicly washes his hands and says in Matthew 27:24, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Although Jesus' blood can wash away any sin, nothing can wash away his blood. Pilate later ended his own life by suicide, and he still had bloody hands. See, everyone is either washed pure with the blood of Christ, or they are responsible for the blood being shed. Now, the medical article also talks about the crucifixion. Details that I would just soon leave out. Everybody is aware that it's a cruel way to die. There's a couple of relevant details that I need to point out that are relevant to this portion of the message. The placement on the cross was done in such a way that someone would actually have to lift themselves up to take a breath. When they're hanging down there, they're there at such an angle that they can't breathe. So you have to lift yourself up, and it's very painful. and it takes a lot of energy. So after time, they become exhausted and they can't lift themselves up anymore, and the death comes in the way of suffocation. Talking from the cross was obviously even more difficult, but Jesus did have plenty more to say. And so now I want to go into his utterances from the cross. His first was in Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How immeasurable is our Savior's love and his forgiveness. You know, and it's just so very sad to know that as simple as it is to go to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness, he wants to forgive in such the worst way everybody. Not just a few, he wants to forgive everybody of all their sin. And these people, this mob, they were saying and doing things to him that are, one would think, would be beyond forgiveness. Crossing the line, if you would. And yet he wants them all to be forgiven. Now Jesus' second utterance was directed on the thief on the cross next to him. That would be in Luke 23:40-43. "But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And we will certainly talk more about paradise on Sunday. But this demonstrates several facts about salvation. This thief's salvation was immediate without any opportunity of works. No baptism, no communion, no church membership, no church choir, no long religious ceremonies of any kind. He was very genuine in talking to our Lord and Savior. And I know this because God can see directly into a man's heart. And he was forgiven and saved. Raises the question, are deathbed confessions valid? Well, this shows that they are indeed very valid. Salvation is offered any time, anywhere, and to anyone, right to their last breath. This is the only one in the Bible, but it is one so that no dying man will despair. Yet it is the only one so that no living person will presume. No one should just assume that they have plenty of time to go to Christ, because you never know what's going to happen tomorrow. This also demonstrates that salvation is by grace through faith alone. The third cross utterance in John 19:26-27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." We talked about Apostle John last night, and we made note that John did stay with Mary until she died, not leaving her side. The fourth cross utterance, Matthew 27:46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus cried with a loud voice. What just happened? The scripture doesn't really give account of him giving even the smallest whimper through any of the beating, the torture, the flogging, and so forth. What just happened? It was that moment when God, speaking from Corinthians 5:21, made him to be the sin for us. And in Habakkuk, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. This was the only time in all of eternity where the bond between God the Father and God the Son was broken. The only time. It's also the time when all the guilt of all the sin of all humanity throughout all time, from the fall of man throughout eternity, all the sin and all the guilt was dumped on Jesus immediately, all at once. This was the actual reason for Christ's anxiety and fear in the garden. The reason why he sweat blood. It wasn't the physical torture, it was this moment. You know, we think of all the physical pain he endured and we fail to comprehend it. But this was so much worse. The sixth cross utterance in John 19:30, "It is finished." He signified that the total price of all sin was completely paid. Salvation was now complete. He had drank that cup. Reading from Luke 23:44-46, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour," the 3 hours of darkness. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." During a previous message, I spoke about the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the tabernacle. That veil was to separate God from his people, it was a sin barrier. And now Jesus had atoned for all sin completely, and that barrier was no longer needed. It was no longer required. And the Holy Spirit tore it in half. Now, the Jews, being concerned about the bodies remaining on the Sabbath, request that Pilate have their legs broke. I can't think but what hypocrites. They just murdered their Messiah, and they're worried about their Sabbath being tainted. The reason why they want their legs broke is because, like I had said earlier, you have to pull yourself up to take a breath, and if you break their legs, they can't pull themselves up, and then death comes pretty quickly. So when the guards approached Jesus, they saw that he had already died, and they stabbed him in the side. blood and water spilled out, which makes many in the medical profession believe that Jesus actually died of heart failure rather than suffocation. Joseph of Arimathea receives permission from Pilate to take Jesus and bury him. The Bible doesn't say a lot about Joseph, except that he was a wealthy disciple of Christ. He spent a lot of money to have a tomb chiseled out for himself, and he gave the tomb to Jesus so that Jesus would have a proper resting place. He was joined by Nicodemus, and if you remember, he was the Pharisee that actually stood up for Jesus. And together, they prepared Christ's body. He had brought with him 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and some clean linen. Together, they placed our Savior in the tomb, and a large stone was rolled in front of the door. Salvation is said to be a free gift. And it is for us. It doesn't require any of us to do works or anything physical. And there's nothing that we can do anyways. There's nothing that we can do for salvation except go through Christ. Salvation, however, truly is not free. Jesus had to pay for it. And he paid it all for us. And tonight, it's certainly a time to be grateful. But it's also a time of great sadness, knowing what Jesus had to go through for our salvation, so that we may receive that gift. Let us pray.